We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, in all four chapters of Acts that we're looking at, and that in all four sermons in this series, there's an assumption of an overlap between the two ages. There's an assumption on how the timing of the world operates. An assumption which is a little hard to describe, but I'll try it again graphically for you. That is, since the creation of the world, time has continued along a particular continuum. But from the early years of Israel, from the times of Abraham, in fact, from before those times, from the time of Eve, have come prophecies about the age to come. And the age to come is going to be significantly different to the creation. That is, in this created order in which we now live and go on living, is injustice and suffering and death and poverty and evil. Whereas in the age to come, there will be the Spirit, and justice, health and wealth and life. That is, the age we live in now is the age of death, from the time that we were kicked out of the garden until now. But the age to come will be the age of resurrection from the dead, where death will no longer be the dominant motif of life and its existence, but we will live on for eternity. Through the centuries, the people of Israel in particular, to whom these prophecies had come, were waiting for the age of the resurrection, the age to come, the kingdom of God. And with the coming of Jesus, they arrive at that point. And now that he has died and risen again, so is this the time for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? What is astonishing, what is surprising, what they hadn't grasped at all was that this present age, the age of death, was going to continue on during the beginning of the age of the resurrection. That there would be a period of time, of which we've now had nearly 2,000 years, there would be a period of time when there would be two ages operating. The age of the resurrection, where people who have been born again by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ have been raised up to live with him, not only now but for all eternity, but the continuing age of this body, of this death, of a world of corruption and immorality. And that these two ages would be living in conflict with each other. So just look back over the chapters with me and see how in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8 really, you see Jesus has risen from the dead, and so they want to know what it's about. Jesus speaks to them of the kingdom of God and the Father's gift coming to them and being baptized with the Spirit. And they want to know, is this the time for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to wait in Jerusalem till the gift comes upon you, this baptism of the Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 17, Peter, having had the experience of the coming of the Spirit, he explains what takes place in the words of Joel. And he says, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all the people. What is happening here today on this day of Pentecost is the age to come, the age of the resurrection, the age of the Spirit. It has arrived on us now. It is the last days. And yet, in chapter 3, verse 19, after the appeal to the crippled beggar, Peter is speaking to the crowds and he says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshment may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophet. So Jesus has come, So forgiveness has come, the Holy Spirit has come, but yet the restoration of all things hasn't yet come. We still have to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to put into effect the victory that he has already won for us at the cross. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard of the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Please note the wording carefully, friends. They were not proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. That is true, and I'm sure they did proclaim it, but that's not what they were proclaiming. What they were proclaiming was, in Jesus comes the resurrection, comes the life to come, comes the age to come, comes the kingdom of God, comes the another age. That resurrection age is coming in Jesus. We tend to use the word resurrection just in terms of Jesus coming back from the tomb. Sometimes we will talk about the resurrection as a future event for us, kind of like our immortality, kind of like our life after death. But for them, the resurrection was the age to come. The resurrection was the judgment of the world, when this world will be done away with, death will be done away with, and life will come. And they said that in Jesus, the resurrection has come, as is given testimony, of course, by the fact that he rose from the dead. This is resurrection preaching. And this resurrection preaching led to conflict. Chapter 4, verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. The preaching of the resurrection led to conflict. And tonight, as we look at this chapter 4, we'll start to see an explanation of the resurrection conflict. Why should preaching the resurrection lead to jail, lead to conflict? But first I want to remind you of the myth of religious freedom. A kind of postmodern relativists of our age, they believe that there is no such thing as truth, there's just opinion. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's just different values that different people have. There's no one way to God, if God exists, but just different ways that people live by, which may lead to nowhere or somewhere or the same place, or it doesn't matter anyway. And therefore, seeing there is no truth and no lies, no falsehood and no righteousness, seeing that there is nothing to live for, there's nothing to die for, and therefore everybody should be able to live in harmony. Everybody can live in a multicultural freedom whereby we can all express our own views, and no one will get upset with anybody else's views, no one will get upset with anybody else, because nobody gives a fig about what anybody else believes or doesn't believe, thinks or doesn't think, and so we can all just merrily talk away saying whatever we like, because no one's out there listening. Remember, my friends, when there is nothing to die for, there is nothing to live for either. It was John Lennon who said he had nothing to die for just before he died. This religious freedom, of course, was shattered some years ago by Salman Rushdie, writing his book on the Satanic Verses. For suddenly the Western intellectuals discovered that there was a large group of people in this world who believed there was something worth dying for, who believed that there were some things which were just should never be said and never be expressed. And in the terms of the leadership of the country of Iran, they declared that Salman Rushdie should be executed for what he'd written. They offered $1 million for anybody who would kill the man. And for the last, I don't know how many years it has been, Salman Rushdie has been living in hiding under the promise of execution should any Iranian find him, in fact, under the obligation that any Iranian who finds him is duty-bound to murder him. or kill him, or assassinate him, or it depends on how you view it, doesn't it, as to which word you're going to use. Suddenly multiculturalism doesn't sound like it has reached all over the world. Suddenly there isn't that freedom to say anything and everything that you want to say. There is a great blindness in Western intellectuals about the reality of life. Because they believe in nothing, they assume everybody else should believe in nothing also. And they will not really stand to die for people's right to believe in nothing, or something, or anything. The Western intellectuals are as powerful a group of censorious persecutors as any other group of people that have lived. It is in the Western intellectuals that we have created the politically correct movement, whereby you have to think and say the right things the right ways, or you can't get degrees from their universities. Persecution is alive and well in Western intellectualism. Censorship is alive and well, which is why they know so little of the nature of the world, and why we citizens know so little of the nature of the world, because the media in the hands of the Western intellectuals do not tell us about what is happening in the world. There is a complete blindness to widespread religious persecution. Murder, theft, rape, slavery, and genocide of Christians is taking place around the world this moment, at this time. Thousands of people who, for no other reason than for naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not live out this week because of religious persecution that is taking place in countries that the Western media is not interested in reporting upon. The war in Sudan has raged since the late 1950s, but because there is no oil that we need to go and rescue for the sake of Western industrialism, because it is a war that is being fought between a group of Arabs and a group of Africans, we in the West are not interested in the fact that several million people have been killed in the last couple of years. And those that have been killed because they are black Christians, not Arab Muslims. It is of no concern to our media that slavery is widely practiced in that area, that the men are killed, the women are raped, and the children are purchased in slavery to work in the north of the Sudan. It is happening on a large scale. It has been happening for the last decade or more, and no one in this world seems to care, because it doesn't, well, it's not like Kuwait, which is such a moral, high-principled kind of community, isn't it? And does have oil. The kind of persecution that you can read about in the Sudan is also true in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in Pakistan, in Egypt, in China, in North Korea, in Cuba, in Nepal, in India. You can go on. Country after country, you'll find Christian people are being murdered at the moment because they are Christian. That is the character of it. Came into my possession this week a very useful book. Being this week, I haven't finished reading it. It's called The Blood Cries Out by Paul Marshall. Their Blood Cries Out. It's the worldwide tragedy of modern Christians who are dying for their faith. And Paul Marshall, a Canadian, Dr. Marshall is a fellow in political theory at the Institute of Christian Studies in Toronto, has spent the last many years documenting carefully and, as best I can see, relatively accurately, the details of worldwide religious persecution of Christians. It is introduced by a Jewish man who writes and says that it is just like the Holocaust, and the response is just like the Holocaust. Michael Howards of the Hudson Institute, he says the response is just like the Holocaust. Everybody is saying, well, I don't know about that, that's somewhere else, that's not where we live. That was exactly the same with the Holocaust. It was all happening in another country, in another railway station, somewhere else. We didn't know about it because we didn't want to find out about it because it is just inconvenient to our world view. Mark Danner, reporting of the New Yorker, December 6, 1993, page 87, described the army's reaction to a Christian girl from El Mozete. There was one in particular the soldiers talked about that evening. She is mentioned in the Tutelar legal report as well. A girl on La Cruz, whom they had raped many times during the course of the afternoon, and through it all, while the other women at El Mozete had screamed and cried as if they had never had a man, this girl had sung hymns, strange evangelical songs, and she had kept right on singing too, even after they had done what had to be done and shot her in the chest. She had lain there on La Cruz with blood flowing from her chest and kept on singing, a bit weaker than before, but still singing. And the soldiers, stupefied, had watched and pointed. Then they'd grown tired of the game and shot her again, and she still sang, and their wonder began to turn to fear, until finally they unsheathed their machetes and hacked through her neck, and at last her singing had stopped. My friends, awful things are being done to Christian people around the world. And our secular media will not report it, does not report it, and our intellectuals ignore it in some kind of myth that somewhere now we live in an age and a society where anybody can believe anything and do anything and say anything and no one will affect them. Many of you come from countries where you know that you are not at liberty to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ to other citizens of your country and to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus if they cared to come to Christ. That such a thing is itself a crime. But as the two ages, the world we live in and the age to come, are in opposition to each other. For one is the age of death, the other the age of the resurrection and life. One is the age of evil and corruption, the other of righteousness and truth. Opposed because it's what the whole Bible is about, the rebelliousness of humans against God. Opposed as was predicted in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah and the Christ and the new age. Let me show you two examples. We read one earlier from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was read to us about the nations gathering together. And the nations gather together to conspire, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. The anointed one is the Messiah. All the nations will be raised up against him. Or in Psalm 118, it's not speaking about the nations, it's speaking about Israel. And it says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, let's rejoice and be glad in it. God will vindicate his Messiah. Both Psalm 2 teaches that and Psalm 118 teaches it. But the people will oppose it. The people will reject him. In fact, the leaders, the very builders of the city, will reject this stone that God has laid. Now, all this is the backdrop assumption base of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 understands the resurrection age has come. Acts chapter 4 understands that there is going to be opposition to the Messiah. Acts chapter 4 understands that God will vindicate his Messiah. And so Peter starts his defense in Acts chapter 4 verse 9, his defense of the accusation of being kind. It's a funny little phrase there, isn't it? Verse 9, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how is he healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's an irony he's pointing out. What are you accusing us of? You're accusing us of an act of kindness. How can you accuse a person of an act of kindness? It reminds me of the time of campus Bible study. I was offering glasses of cold water down on Anzac Parade. Students were queued up, first year students, in the heat of February, on the western side of Anzac Parade, with the heat bursting down on the footpath there. Students were queued up in order to go into the enrolment office in UniSearch House. Hands up those who have ever queued in such a sunny position in life. It is appalling, isn't it? The RSPCA would be out if you were animals. So we took a big glass, a big jar and a tub of water and offered cold water to the students who were having to go through this agony. However, we were forbidden from doing it. We weren't allowed to do that. We're still not allowed to do it. And indeed, even the police were called in to stop us doing it. It is slightly high-handed of university officialdom in the freedom of this country that people can be stopped from handing out cold water to sunburnt students on the footpath. Of course, it wasn't the water that they complained about, it was that we were cluttering up the footpath. The policeman came and looked at all the students in this huge queue across the footpath going down around the corner into Day Avenue. He had a look at this. He looked at our water bar and the glasses we're handing out. And he went over to the gutter and he said, "Hey, all you students, hey, hey, hey," everyone's quiet. "Just go back against the wall." Everybody shoved back against the wall. And he looked. He had plenty of room in the footpath and got in his motorbike and drove away. The problem of the cluttering of the footpath had very little to do with the water and much to do with the enrolment procedures. The accusation had very little to do with the water. It was that the water was being offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure if it was the rugby club or the soccer club or the ski club or the debating club or any club, if they'd offered water, they would have been thanked for doing it. But when the Christians offer water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the police are called. What disturbed the authorities was not the act of kindness of a cripple being healed, but the name in which it was done, the name of Jesus. What disturbed them in verse 2 was that the apostles were preaching that in Jesus the resurrection had come. The resurrection age in which there would not be cripples, there would not be disease, there would not be pain, there would not be suffering, that salvation had arrived. That's what upset them, that this was come in the name of Jesus. And they were disturbed, I guess, because it was spreading. Look down at verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They were worried because it was becoming popular. Popular indeed, because you see, the number of people, the number of men back in verse 4 who are now believing the message had grown to 5,000, presumably then 10, 15,000 people counting their wives, their children. This thing is becoming a major movement. Something had to be done to stop it. It can't work when it is popular. They were disturbed. So after a night in jail, Peter was brought before the rulers, before the elders, the scribes, that is the teachers of the law, the priests. He was brought before what was called the Sanhedrin, which was the Jerusalem Jewish Council. And he was called to give account as to what name this had been done in. And here he starts, under the Spirit's guidance, with, what do we call it, irony, or do we call it sarcasm? Sarcasm's a bit negative, and you wouldn't want God the Holy Spirit to use it, would you? So you call it irony, which is a polite way of saying sarcasm. Have you called us here to give account for being kind to a cripple? Is that what you're charging us with? Is that the problem? Is that the difficulty? We shouldn't have been kind to the cripple. You see where he starts? But that you might know how we've done it, it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice in this whole account, no one doubts that it's happened. Verses 14 to 16. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Put down where 21, 22, and after the further threats they let them go, they couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man was miraculously healed. He was over 40 years old. I mean, everybody knew the bloke. Been lying around for 40 odd years. They knew him. They knew what he looked like. They knew that he couldn't walk, and they knew that he could walk now. And there he was standing there. No one's doubting that it happened. But why did it happen? How did it happen? What does it mean that it happened? And so Peter gives witness. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, as was promised in chapter 1, now filled with the Holy Spirit, as he was in chapter 2, he is filled with the Spirit again here in chapter 4, and gives witness to Jesus in these wonderful words in verses 10, 11, 12. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Here is the witness to Jesus. It's my fault, I'm sorry, but on your outline there is a very little space to write under the subject of witness compared to what I'm about to say under it. Find another little blank piece of paper somewhere else. If you already got down to witness and you haven't filled in all the paper, start scribbling up there now in small writing. Three things about the nature of this claim. The first one is that the healing comes in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus of Nazareth, that person in history from that town, it's not a town that you would ever record someone coming from because it was a non-entity as a town. Except that he came from there. In fact, we don't know very much about Nazareth, except Jesus came from there. The only thing that really is of any fame to claim at all that Nazareth has is Jesus came from there. But he is the Christ. Now, that is a bigger name. He is the Messiah. And you crucified him. Well, that is what the Sanhedrin did. It was this council of these elders, these rulers, these scribes, these priests who were the ones who led to his crucifixion. You crucified him. And if that's not bad enough, God raised him. You might have some qualms of conscience about what you did the other night crucifying that bloke. But it'd be more than qualms of conscience the day you heard that he'd risen from the dead. God has raised him. That is, he is the Christ, and you are guilty for having rejected him. He whom God has vindicated with the resurrection, with the beginning of the new age. Second thing is that this argument is supported by the Old Testament. Psalm 118 is quoted there for you. Psalm 118, which predicted that you builders would reject the stone, but that God has appointed this stone to become the capstone, the cornerstone, the most important stone in the arch that holds it all together. So verse 11, the stone you builders rejected, God has accepted. Thirdly, notice the conclusion of verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven. There is nobody else by which you must be saved than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He and he alone is the means of salvation. Chapter 4, verse 12 has got to rate as one of the most unpopular verses in the Bible today. Instead of rejoicing that God gives a name by which we must be saved, lovely word, must, you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. You must be saved by this name. because he is the one who has died to pay for your sins, because he is the one who has risen to give you new life, because in him the new age comes. Instead of rejoicing that God has rescued us by giving us his one and only Son to rescue us, to save us, to pay the penalty for us, to give us a new start, to bring in the new age, instead of singing the Alleluia chorus, which hadn't yet been written, people attack the exclusiveness of it. See, why didn't he give us half a dozen sons? Could have had one die in Africa, one die in Asia, one die... Why'd they have to be a Jewish son, too? I mean, why couldn't he have had a Aryan kind of Nazi son die as well, so as to pay the penalty? Why does he have to die in the first century? Why doesn't he send a son every decade or so we can keep on seeing him pay the penalty? Why can't he send a Muslim son to the Muslim, and a Buddhist son to the Buddhist, and a Jewish son to the Jews, and an Oka son for us as well? Why do you have to have one? It's an appalling arrogance and misunderstanding of what it is that God has just done to rescue us, of who it is that has just paid the penalty for us, of how enormous is the sacrifice of God that his one and only Son from all eternity should pay the sins for the whole world. To ask for another is a blasphemy of the highest order, and yet, in our multicultural relativist age, people want to say, well, all religions lead to God. They're all really teaching you the same thing deep down, aren't they? And anyway, what about those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus? Aren't they going to be, that mean they're not saved? Let me just take a moment on both of those. Are all religions the same? They all lead to God? Well, of course, verse 12 denies exactly that, doesn't it? There's no other name by which you must be saved than the name of Jesus. If all religions lead to God, Christianity doesn't. Because it teaches there's only one way to God, that is the name of Jesus. But it also leads you to contradictions and irrationality of a high order. You see, the death of Jesus is central to Christianity. It's not marginal, it's not a fringe doctrine. It is very central to the very nature of Christianity. The gospel is about Christ crucified. If Jesus died, then Islam is wrong, because the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die, that somebody died in his place, and Jesus was raptured straight up into heaven, which is why he's returning to judge us at the end time, because Jesus did not die according to the Quran. But if Jesus did not die, then Christianity's wrong. For Jesus' death is at the very heart of what Christianity is about. Now look at the logical problem you are in. You see, both these claims could be wrong, couldn't they? It is possible that Jesus never lived. If he never lived, then it's not true that he died, and it's not true that he didn't die. He never lived. So he didn't die or not die. He didn't have that option one way or another. Both could be wrong. Either one of them could be right. It could be true that Jesus died. If that's true, then Islam's wrong. It could be true that Jesus didn't die. If that's true, Christianity's wrong. It's possible that either one of them could be right, but it is not possible that they are both right. He cannot die and not die at the same moment. He either did or he didn't. He can't have died for Christians but not died for Muslims. Well, you can't make choices like that, can you? You are either dead or you're not. It's like saying, well, the world is flat for those who believe it and round for those who think it's round. It doesn't work like that, friends. It either is flat or it is round, or it's not. It's a prism. Or a cube, or there's all kinds of options that you haven't thought of yet, aren't there? But it can't be flat for one and round for another. In reality, Jesus can't have died and not died. Islam and Christianity can't both be correct. Now, naturally enough, you know where I stand, that Christianity is correct and Islam's wrong. However, I have much higher respect for the Muslim who believes that Islam is right and Christianity is wrong than for the postmodernist relativist Western intellectual who says all religions teach the same thing. People who teach that are people who know nothing about Islam or Christianity, just to mention two of the religions that they believe teach the same thing. They do not teach the same thing. They are mutually exclusive. They both cannot be right, though they both may be wrong. Christianity teaches that there's no other name given amongst men by which you must be saved than the name Jesus. Well, what about the other one? What about the horns of our dilemma? You like my artwork? I didn't do it. I can't draw like that. I can't colour in and keep in the lines. There's no way I'll be able to draw like that. The horns of the dilemma we're in are that you can say on one hand, well, everybody's going to be saved. Or you can say on the other hand, only Christians will be saved. If you say everybody's going to be saved, well then what's the point of becoming a Christian? What's the point of having missionaries scattered around the world as we saw flashed up for us earlier and as we prayed? What's the point? Why not leave the French to be saved by Jesus Christ without knowing who he is, and the Africans to be saved, and the South Americans to be saved? I mean, everyone's going to be saved. Just leave them. What's the point? On the other hand, if you say only Christians are going to be saved, then where's the justice for those who have never heard the gospel? How can they be damned eternally for a Jesus whom they've never had any opportunity to hear about? If you don't like one horn, you can jump on the other. If you don't like that, you jump back to the other. You see why it's called the horns of our dilemma. Let me help you a little bit by the one about Christians only. Because you know these people who have never heard the gospel? Well, I'm glad you do, because I don't. The Bible views that such people have never existed. Everybody has heard the gospel. Not everybody has heard the whole gospel, the full gospel, but everybody has heard the gospel. And you're not judged by how much you hear, but by what you do with what you could hear. You're not judged by how much you hear. There's a person in deepest, darkest Africa who is far more likely to be a Christian than an Australian. So there are many more Christians in Africa than there are in Australia. But leaving that aside for a moment, let's not get facts in the way of our romanticism here. The person in deepest, darkest Africa who has never heard the name Jesus still sees and hears of God the Creator in all that is around about them. And he will not be judged by the name Jesus, though the name Jesus is the one that saves him. He will not be judged by that, because how could he be? He has never heard the name Jesus. But he will be judged with what he does, with what he can know, that is, God is the Creator. And if he turns aside from the Creator God and starts to worship statues that he has made with his own hands, then he is rebellious against God and rejecting the gospel word that has come to him. David, Solomon, Abraham, Moses, they never heard the name Jesus either. But they heard the word of God in the old covenant that was given to them. And they'll be judged not by how much they had, but what they do with what they could know. They could know a lot more than the person who only had creation, but they didn't know Jesus. But if they responded in faith and trust and the lamb that was sacrificed in the temple, then they would be saved by that true lamb that was sacrificed on Golgotha that first Easter Good Friday. But the people who have lived since the name of Jesus has become known will be judged by what they do with what they could know of him. Notice I haven't said what they do know of him, but what they could know of him. For the reason most people are ignorant of Jesus is not because they
can't know about Jesus, but because they ignore Jesus. Ignoring and being ignorant are two different things, aren't they? Gee, I walk down the campus here and all kinds of people will walk past me and they are ignorant of me. They don't know who I am. I don't know who they are. We walk past pretending that there is no human on the same staircase. We don't know each other. But when somebody sees me who doesn't like me, sees me coming and turns their back on me, that is not being ignorant, that is ignoring me, isn't it? And whereas being ignorant of me carries no moral culpability, just a great disappointment in life, ignoring me is rude in the extreme, isn't it? Ignoring me is actually immoral. You may not know God because you've had no opportunity to know God. But if you ignore the opportunities that you do have, then don't blame God that you have turned your back on him. And so you're not judged by how much revelation has come your way, but by what you do with that revelation, what you could hear. Romans chapters 1 and 2 spell this argument out for you if you want to find it in the Bible language. The second half of Romans 1 and Romans chapter 2 through to the beginning of chapter 3. The Israelites were not better off because they had the word of God in the Old Covenant than the Gentiles who didn't have the word of God. They were better off because they had the word of God, but they were to be judged not because they had it, but because they read it and obeyed it. That was the key part. So is there a horns of dilemma? Not really. Only those who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Not all will be saved. And that is why we must preach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to people everywhere, that they might hear of their Saviour. They might hear of that name, which is such a name that if they call on that name, they must be saved, is what it says there in verse 12. God will of a necessity save any who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the Jerusalem leaders in the first century, the question was what to do, point three on the outline. Same for the rulers in every century, really. Faced with the facts, faced with witnesses, what do you do? Well, they asked them to leave the Sanhedrin while they thought it over. In verse 16, you'll see they asked the question, what are we going to do with these men? One option is to face the facts. It's to see that they've done the wrong thing, that they've killed the wrong man, accept and acknowledge the mistake, turn back and beg for mercy. That's what I mentioned to you last week. That's the meaning of the word repent. It's like the prayer on the back of our outline. It's the prayer that you would need to pray to become a Christian. It's the same kind of idea. It accepts that I have ignored you, that I am guilty of rebelling against you, that I need forgiveness. And it begs for the mercy of please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. That's one of the things the rulers, the leaders, could have done. But rulers, leaders, powerful people have a lot to lose, don't they? A lot to lose by facing facts. A lot to lose in terms of their prestige, their esteem. Especially a lot to lose when facts can be silenced and don't cost you anything. It costs me to say, I'm wrong. I goofed. I need forgiveness. It's much easier to say, I'm not wrong. No, not me. No, you got it wrong. That's much easier, isn't it? So the better option is silence the witnesses. Do you reckon Bill Clinton's guilty? Don't know. Guess you don't know either. Guess your name's Monica. Didn't see you come in, but hello, you're welcome too. It's very hard to know whether Bill Clinton's innocent or guilty. It's a dreadful thing, isn't it? If he's guilty, it's awful. If he's innocent, it's awful. It's awful, isn't it? But discrediting witnesses is the activity of the powerful and guilty. Mind you, if they're discreditable witnesses, that's what you do, isn't it? Silencing the witnesses, well, that's what he's accused of. And in fact, that is one of the most awful parts of it, if it's true. For it's as old as the presidents and the kings and the rulers and the priests of the first century and before. Find it back in David and his treatment of Bathsheba. It's the same kind of deal. That's why verse 18 should be no surprise to us. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. See, you're very welcome to worship this Jesus all you like, but just shut up about him. You're welcome to your religion, but shut up about it. You're welcome to your religion, provided it doesn't include preaching, especially to us. Here is the Muslim freedom of religion. For every country has freedom of religion. Ask the United Nations. Ask the Constitution. You know, in Russia, under its most communistic moment, there were freedom of religion. Anybody who was religious was free to worship their God, provided they shut up about it. But what if your God required you as an act of worship to preach about him? Well, then that's a bit difficult, isn't it? See, here is the communist freedom of religion. Here is the local Jewish freedom of religion. Here is the local Roman Catholic freedom of religion. Here is the local Australian freedom of religion. Anybody is free to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in Australia today, provided they don't tell anybody else about it. Provided you don't shove it down my throat. Shove it down my throat, I just mentioned it to you. But just mentioning the name of Jesus is shoving down a throat, isn't it? Just to put your hand up in a tutorial class and say, I think this might have something to do with people's rebellion against Jesus. Fascinating notion, isn't it? Give it a try. Tell us how you get on. Just to mention in the boardroom that you really think this is an inappropriate action for someone who believes in Jesus to take. You mightn't like it, but don't tell me, don't bring religion into it. You're not allowed to bring religion into it. That's not right. That's not proper. There's a group of Christians who pray together in federal parliament. Watch how the media keep on picking on them for their religious beliefs, introducing religion into politics. It's got nothing to do with politics. Unfortunately, it has nothing to do with politics in Australia, which might explain a lot. You're free, provided you shut up. But Christianity is not about shutting up. Christianity is not about being silent. What do you do with witnesses that won't be silent? What will you do with witnesses that won't be bullied? Notice Peter's response in verses 19 and 20. Wonderful, great statement there. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I won't shut up. I won't be quiet. I will speak out. Just finished this series on the Nazis that I mentioned to you last week on the ABC. It was a very fine series, very distressing series to see what they did. Very distressing to see how many of the population would not speak out. They knew what was happening to the Jews, but they would not speak out. I'll tell you why they wouldn't speak out, because every now and then, those who did speak out were slowly, torturously hung to death publicly in the square. That slows you down a bit, doesn't it? I'm not a Jew. I don't care whether they do that to them or not. I don't want them to do this to me. I'll just keep myself shut up here. I'll just be quiet here 6 million people later. You participate in the guilt by your silence, don't you? What do you do with those kind of obstinate, pig-headed, rebellious, stubborn witnesses who won't shut up? They've been in jail overnight. They know that the Sanhedrin's got the power to kill effectively because they've killed their master, but they won't shut up. So verse 21, you notice they threaten them. These aren't idle threats. This is the mob that killed Jesus. These were the rulers of Israel. So they threatened them and let them go. How do you explain this resurrection causing such conflict? Why couldn't they? Why would the Jews just accept that Jesus was another prophetic hero like so many before, just been another prophet? Well, it was because of what was being claimed. Not that Jesus rose from the dead, but in Jesus was the resurrection. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the bringer of the new age. He is the one who overcomes sin and death. He is the one to whom we are all ultimately answerable. And if that is the message, a message of forgiveness and kindness, why did they persist? Why was this persistence in opposing Jesus? One answer, of course, is human nature. The nature of guilt and the foolishness of a guilty conscience. But it's also because of Psalm 2, verse 25 and verse 26 reminds us that God's enemies will oppose the Messiah. And this Psalm 2 found its fulfillment in Jesus. So they go on to say, verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Psalm 2, prophesied by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David, expressed what God's will and power was going to work to bring about, and that was the crucifixion of the Messiah, and it happened. But the fulfillment didn't end there. Notice verse 29. Now these months later, now that the resurrection age has started, now that we are being persecuted ourselves, now that we've been told to shut up, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. When Paul was persecuting the Christians, the voice from heaven came, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The persecution of Jesus continues in the persecution of his people. Look across to chapter 5, verse 41, 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And so the Holy Spirit is needed to fill the apostles so that they could witness. They were filled on that day, and now they pray for filling again. Filling so that they won't cave in under the pressure and fear and threats and bullies. Filling so that they would preach with boldness in the face of persecution, in the face of death, in the face of jail, that they would go on speaking the truth. And not just the apostles, but all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit as the place shook. And the believers lived their life in one in heart and common possession, and the apostles had powerful testimony to the risen Jesus. Well, before I draw the conclusions of the inevitable conflict, is there a question or comment you want to raise? Good. If God is all-powerful and all-merciful, why can't he just forgive the people? Why does he need the death of Jesus? Because he is all-powerful and he is all-merciful and he is also all-just. And forgiveness without payment is injustice. To let the wicked go free without payment is unjust. And so in the cross of Jesus, we see not only the all-merciful, but also the all-just God brings salvation to sinful people.
Well, notice, my friends, that the conflict is inevitable, the conflict of the resurrection, because we live in two ages, two different worlds. And the world, this age, wants us to be quiet. Wants us to be accepting of everybody else's viewpoints as equally valid, even though they are mutually exclusive and contradictory. Wants us to be accepting of other people's rebellion and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a good and appropriate choice. Wants us, frankly, just to go away. But God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, did not go away. He came into this world to save and to rescue. What we need is conviction of the truth, such as you see in verse 20. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And what we need is the boldness to speak. Now, Lord, verse 29, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Because it's scary to speak out in a community that oppresses, that laughs, that ridicules, that scorns, or where some of you will go, that bashes and steals, kidnaps and murders. We need conviction of the truth and boldness to live it out, speaking it. For many of us, there isn't that conviction yet. We don't know whether it's true or not. For many of us, we know it is true, but we lack the boldness to speak up, don't we? For those who don't know it's true, it's time we found out. You'll notice on our little slip here, the option of, please send me information, I would like some information on Christianity Explained. It's right next to the words the Bible talks right up there. But for lots of us, we know it is true. It's just that we've never moved from this world into the resurrection age. And part of the reason we haven't moved from this world into the resurrection age is because we don't want to be persecuted. Because we don't want our families to reject us, to disown us. Because we don't want people to laugh at us. Because we're embarrassed to actually say that we're Christians, that we'd actually, I know it's true, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to pay the price that would mean. It could mean for me. I mean, what would it mean if suddenly, as a result of becoming a Christian, I wound up as one of those photographs in some far-flung country like Slovenia that I'd never heard of? I don't want to hand my life over to somebody else, even though I know that it's true. Remember, friends, even dead dogs can swim with the current. You've got to be alive to actually swim against the stream, haven't you? Just to be afraid of what other people say leaves you as a victim of the society around about you. If you know it's true, it's time to change, to move out of this world and into the resurrection age. How? Well, that's what the prayer is about at the back of the sheet, which I'm going to pray in a moment, and then I'll ask you in filling out the forms, if you're praying it with me, to indicate that you're praying it. You need to be praying that you know it's true, that you deserve punishment because you need forgiveness. That you thank God for sending his Son to pay the penalty, that forgiveness can be just. And thank you that he rose from the dead to give this new life, this resurrection life. And then the prayer of the prayer is that you ask God to change you so that you might live with Jesus as your ruler. You know it's true, and yet you have never moved into this new age. Why don't you pray it with me this night now? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.